And moving into Daniel chapter 9, we have one of the greatest prophecies of the entire Bible. And I'm going to really breeze through about the first 19 verses, because the vision itself begins in about the 20th verse, and we'll use the rest of it simply as preparation for the study. I would encourage you also, if you would like to get more information or have on record much of the information that you're going to get in the study as we move into the concept of the 70 weeks of Daniel, to go and pick up a book written by Dr. Alva J. McLean, Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks. It's very easy reading. It is so simple to understand. It's almost a laughing matter. And yet it's the most accurate work that I've ever found to date on the 70th week of Daniel. So if you want a copy of that, you can get the name of it. It's simply called Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks. This one has $1.50 on it, which is certainly reasonable enough. And he goes through in very clear style and sets down the basis and the foundation of what we'll be studying as we move on. Yes? Dr. Alva McLean, M-C-C-L-A-I-N. This book, by the way, the interesting thing about it, it was written in 1940. So it's nothing new. But it still stands as probably the best work on the subject without getting into a lot of detail. All right, in chapter 9, we have what is commonly called the vision of 70 weeks, which we will refer to repeatedly as 77s. More exact, what Daniel chapter 9 deals with is the chronology of Israel's prophetic program. In the ninth chapter, we're going to see something that has only been introduced and alluded to in earlier chapters, and that is a time schedule for the fulfillment of the prophecies of the book of Daniel. The basic outline is threefold. We have the occasion of the vision in verses 1 and 2. The occasion of the vision. What was the background? Why did Daniel receive this vision? Then in verses 3 through 19, we have the preparation. What was the preparation for Daniel's reception of this information? The preparation, verses 3 through 19. And then finally, we have the vision revealed in verses 20 through 27. The vision revealed, verses 20 through 27. By way of introduction, I want to remind you that we have repeatedly seen through the book of Daniel, and these have been identified for us in terms that cannot be misunderstood without willing rejection of the information. We have dealt with four world empires. You will remember once again that the book of Daniel deals with the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles run from 606 BC until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under these four empires, we have seen Babylon. The primary passages that covered Babylon's reign and rule are chapters 1 through 5. And this we have the history of Babylon. The second empire that we have is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire is seen in a little bit more detail as we go into chapter 8. You'll remember in chapter 8 we saw the goat or the ram with two great horns, and this is specific information about the Medo-Persian Empire. The third empire that we have seen represented is Greece. And Greece, of course, is amplified in the 8th chapter. All of them actually appear in chapter 2, where we have the image vision. The head of gold is Babylon. The breast and the arms of silver are the Medo-Persians. You'll notice the repetition of some of these symbols, even though the overall picture or symbol changes. There is a repetition of number. There is a repetition of type. You have two arms. Later in the 7th chapter, you have a bear with one side raised up higher than the other. Then in chapter 8, you see a ram with one horn bigger than the other. This is the Medo-Persian. When you go into Greece, you find in the 2nd chapter the torso of bronze, and then you come into the 8th chapter, and you see a ram with a notable horn, which represents, by the interpretation of Gabriel, Alexander the Great. The third empire is not given by name, obviously, because it didn't come into existence for quite some time, over 500 years in the future, but we recognize this as Rome. It is the only one not named by name. It's seen in the legs of iron. The legs later divide into 10 toes. The 10 toes are later seen in a beast in the 7th and 8th, or in the 7th chapter, having 10 horns. You have the repetition of numbers and so forth. This is Rome, which will give way to a revived Rome. The legs of iron picture, of course, in their division, the division of the Roman Empire into east and west. And then you have these legs going into 10 toes. The iron is mixed with clay, and this is, of course, the revived Roman Empire. 10 federated kingdoms in the final form of world Gentile domination that will rule in the basic area of the original Roman Empire. All right, with these things behind us, we see that in chapter 7 and verse 25, as well as chapter 8 and verse 14, we are introduced to time. Now, not a whole lot of information is given, but if you look back, you'll notice that in the 7th chapter, we saw a specific period of time being referred to. This is the time when Antichrist is waging war with the saints in verse 21. And as you come down into verse 25, we see an introduction of time, times, and halftime. That's our first introduction. Now, at that point, we had to anticipate so that we could understand a little bit about what was being said. But as it stands in the context, it's undetermined. It simply is given as a section of time that breaks down into 3.5. In the 8th chapter and verse 14, we saw this further amplified in 2,300 evenings and mornings. This, of course, does not relate directly to the time, times, and half times. It simply is another reference to time. This one actually goes, the first one goes from the middle of the tribulation period forward to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 2,300 evenings and mornings goes from the middle of the tribulation into the millennium and the establishment of the temple in the millennium. So one is, of course, longer and out of proportion to the other. But now that we enter into chapter 9, we are going to cover the chronology of Israel's prophetic program in detail. And it's dealing with the nation of Israel. It's going to tell us specifically from the time of Daniel forward what the prophetic program is, what the chronology was, and it is so specific and so exact that the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked not only the Pharisees, but the entire nation and generation of Israel for not recognizing the time of His coming and knowing that they were, of course, living in that time. I want to quote for you a phrase that was written quite some time back, and you might be surprised as to where it came from. Quoting, it says, "About the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and much opposition." That was written by Sir Isaac Newton in the 16th century. And I find that very interesting. I quote that, by the way, from this book, and if you get the book, you'll have the reference. He actually introduces the entire book in the preface, and he has Sir Isaac Newton's quote in the very front of the book, which is interesting because that, of course, is being fulfilled in the time in which we're living. We're living in a time when you are told that revelation is no revelation, that when God gives revelation, it can't be understood, that when God gives revelation, it can't be pinned down, that when God gives revelation, all it does is confuse you. But we have to recognize, on the basis of the very words that we're using, for example, when we go to the book of Revelation, which is in the singular, by the way, it's not revelations, it is all looked at as one revelation. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, as our Bibles are given a heading. Rather, the first verse tells us it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but we're dealing with a word that looks like this. We get from it the word apocalypse. And the word apocalypse comes from a compound verb. Kalyptos means a veil. Apo means to remove. And therefore it means to unveil. It means to make clear to the sight. It means to present to public observation. And the concept of revelation is something that is understood. God gives revelation to be understood, to be comprehended, and to be a source of spiritual growth and spiritual advance. All right, with this in mind, let's enter into the first couple of verses of Daniel chapter 9 in the occasion of the vision. Verses 1 and 2 read as follows, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All right, he gives us the time. This is the first year of Darius, and therefore chronologically follows Daniel chapter 5. He says that this is in the books. These are the writings of Jeremiah. And he declares that God had given word to Jeremiah that the time of the Babylonish captivity from 606 B.C. and forward would run for a period of 70 years. Now you remember that in 606 B.C., Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, was taken as a captive. He was a young man of about 15 to 18 years old. Daniel has now lived for 70 years of captivity, or thereabouts. And Daniel, now at the end, having observed the writing of the prophet Jeremiah, which you can look up for yourself in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and verse 21. All three of these passages refer to the prophecy of Jeremiah that said there is going to be 70 years of captivity. Now, there's a reason. And the reason is actually given in 2 Chronicles, and the reason is because they had gone for 490 years. And in this 490 years, they had disobeyed a concept. And that concept was called the sabbatical year. See, there were many Sabbaths in Israel. They had a sabbatical day, that was the seventh day, the Sabbath. They had special Sabbaths, and then they had the sabbatical year, which was the seventh year. All right, God told them that he was going to punish them for their rebellion and refusal to keep the sabbatical year. And if you're going to take 70 years of Sabbaths, you have to have 490 years to get 70 sabbatical years. In other words, 1 year every seven works out to 490. They had been disobedient for 490 years in refusing to keep the sabbatical year, and therefore they paid for it with a penalty of 70 years in Babylonish captivity. All right, let me take you through a few passages where we can look at this and see what's being said. Turn back, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 25. We have to go a little bit slow in the first couple of verses to establish several principles. Leviticus 25. All right, notice in verse 3, this is given as a part of the law of Moses. He's on Sinai. God is speaking to him. God says, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest. This is the establishment of the sabbatical year, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor shall you prune your vineyard. All right, so here we have then the command that God gives to them that they are to, of course, refrain during that time. Now, if you go into Leviticus 26... it's interesting that God, in dealing with the nation of Israel and telling them how he will discipline them, God does not expect of you what God does not give you understanding of first. And so God is talking about discipline on the nation. And he goes through five cycles of discipline in the first, 30 to 33 verses of Leviticus chapter 26. But notice especially as you get down to verse 33. You, however, this is the fifth cycle of discipline when Israel is removed from her land. This is the most intensive cycle of discipline. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Notice very carefully verse 34. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. While you're in your enemy's land, the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. It is talking about the sabbatical year, not the sabbatical day. The sabbatical day was the rest of man. The sabbatical year was the rest of the land, which we've already seen, of course, in Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, once again, we establish the principle. 70 years of captivity indicates 490 years of violation. There are 70 sabbatical years in 490 years. The issue then, and you have to get this from the very beginning, is years We are talking about sabbatical years. Daniel's focus is on sabbatical years. The prophecy of Jeremiah relates to sabbatical years. And so this is actually what this prophecy is going to deal with in the ninth chapter. All right, Daniel then goes on as he is examining these books of Jeremiah. And he is going to begin to pray, but first he recognizes that it is revealed, it was given to Jeremiah, that the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Let's recognize a couple of principles about Daniel. Daniel is here looking in the books of Jeremiah. I want you to recognize six things about Daniel as a person. There are six things that we see in the book of Daniel regarding him as an individual. The first is that he is a man of conviction. He is a man of conviction. We saw this in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. As a young teenager taken captive by a foreign and a hostile people, Daniel stood on spiritual convictions. He was one out of only four young men out of the entire host that was taken captive that would stand on his biblical convictions. Secondly, he's a man of principle. As a man of principle, in chapter 5 and verse 17, he refused reward for the work that he was doing under the will of God. He came in to Belshazzar, who offered him all kinds of royalties and wealth and riches, and he said, "You keep your riches to yourself." He was a man of principle. Thirdly, he was a man of integrity. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Even his enemies could not find a reason to accuse him. They could not find anywhere in his responsibilities within the nation where he had failed, where he could be charged with any type of bribery or any type of unfaithfulness. Fourth, he was a man of prayer. He would not compromise his spiritual disciplines for human laws. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Even if it meant his death, he would not compromise. Fifth, we see that he was a man of study. He was a man of study. God, in his studies, in his faithfulness in analyzing and examining the Word of God, brings him in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, to the answer to the chronology of Israel. He is examining, he is studying the works of Jeremiah. Remember that when Daniel was in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was there. Daniel was carried out as a captive, Jeremiah remained. And Daniel was studying the works of a contemporary, Jeremiah. It's very interesting that as great a man as he is, with all of the acclaim that's given to him in Scripture, he did not consider himself too good to study the works of another prophet. He was a very humble individual. So he was a man of study. And then finally, he was called by Gabriel a man highly esteemed by God. He is a man highly esteemed by God. Now, there are several ways that you can bring this into the English language. One of the ways is a special treasure. Another way is a man of many delights. But highly esteemed is probably about as well as you can do in the English language. This is seen in 9:23 as well as 10:11. Chapter 9 and verse 23, chapter 10 and verse 11. All right, we'll move on then in verse 3 with the preparation for his understanding. He knows that there are 70 years. He knows the 70 years are about up. Now, it's very interesting that what Daniel begins to ask God for and what God gives him are not exactly one the same. Daniel is going to begin a prayer of confession. And after his prayer of confession, he is going to request the mercy of God. And the request that he is asking for is that God will restore his mercy to the nation of Israel and that he will reestablish the nation of Israel in the capital of Jerusalem. That's what he's asking for. God is going to do much more than that. Now, Daniel is on solid ground here because since he knows that God's word says 70 years, he knows that his prayer is going to be an effective prayer. Remember that the primary key of effective prayer is asking according to the will of God. That's stated in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So Daniel is praying on solid ground, but God is going to give him much more than he asked for. All right, in verses 3 through 10, we have his confession. Verses 3 through 10. His confession is both personal as well as national. This, by the way, is an attitude that is necessary in the United States of America today. Not only personal confession, but prayer and request and supplication in behalf of the entire nation. Instead of giving every little detail in this passage, I'm just going to read it and then show you the contrast between what Daniel accredits to God and what Daniel has to say about his own nation. Notice verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he said before us through his servants, the prophets. All right, let's look at a couple of contrasts. First, what is God? What does Daniel accredit to God? Well, there are basically four things. He begins by saying that he is the Lord, great and awesome. He recognizes the magnificence, the power, the sovereignty and authority of God. Secondly, he says that he is a God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness. Daniel recognized that God is not someone who is constantly changing. He is immutable. He is the same, as Hebrews 13 and verse 8 relates immutability to the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is consistent. In verse 7, he declares that he is righteous. This is something that oftentimes people or nations under divine discipline refuse to accept. God is righteous when he judges and disciplines the believer. God is righteous when he judges and disciplines the nation. And then finally, in verse 9, he says that he is a God of compassion and forgiveness. In spite of the severe discipline, Daniel recognizes that it is not God's will to destroy the nation of Israel any more than to destroy an individual. He is a God who is constantly willing to forgive and to restore. Now, by contrast with this, let's see what he has to say about Israel. In verse 5, he uses several phrases. He says they have sinned, they have committed iniquity, they have acted wickedly, and they are rebellious. They have turned away, that is, they willingly walked contrary to that which God had revealed to them in his commandments and in his ordinances. In verse 6, he emphasizes that they rejected the message of the prophets. God would send prophets such as Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the most maligned and abused men of human history. And yet of the three greatest teachers of human history, with the exception of Jesus Christ, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul, and Moses. And all three of those men were constantly despised and rejected by their generations. They were not popular men, they were not appreciated, and yet they were the three greatest teachers that the world has ever seen, again, excepting the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7 and 8, he says that they are openly shamed and dispersed. God has driven them out of their country under divine discipline. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10 again, he emphasizes that they are rebellious, and he emphasizes that they have been disobedient. God set his word, his teachings before them through the prophets, and they rebelled. There are actually about four times that he mentions in his confession that the key to their failure was the rejection of verbally communicated doctrine. This is what they rejected. The information was there. They rebelled. They said, as a matter of fact, there are passages where it can actually be read that they said exactly what people say today. It can't happen here. It can't happen here. What nation is better than we? And yet they were shocked and they could not comprehend why God would use a heathen nation that was actually lower as far as their wickedness, their heathenism, and their activities than Israel itself. But it goes back to the old biblical principle, to whom much is given, much is expected. And when there is a nation that has been given much and it rejects it, a nation that has been given less is going to be the tool of discipline for that nation in the hand of God. The principle that we see then is that confession is specific, personal, and totally relies on the grace of God. It is specific, it is personal, and it totally relies on the grace of God. There is one thing that cannot remain after true biblical confession, and that is any arrogance or pride in self. And of course, Daniel reflects the fact that this is totally absent from his prayer. It is not true confession. When John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he is not talking about saying, God, I haven't done everything I should do. He's not talking about saying, Father, sometimes I fail, so forgive me for those times. This is not personal, neither is it specific. Father, I have sinned, and then name it. You notice he is very specific. He goes into a great amount of detail in confessing personal as well as national sins. As we move on in verses 11 through 15, we have the penalty recognized. Now I want you to turn back once again to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is in the mind of Daniel as he recognizes the penalty. Oftentimes we refer to the five cycles of discipline. And people say, where do you find that? Well, Leviticus chapter 26 is the passage. And I want to state that this passage applies not only to the nation of Israel, but to every nation that is established on biblical principles, every nation that is given biblical light and illumination, and every nation that functions while Israel is out of the land as a client nation. Remember a principle. God established on this earth a priest nation. That priest nation was the nation of Israel. But during the times of the Gentiles, while Israel is out of the land, God establishes what we refer to as client nations. As client nations, they are responsible for several spiritual functions, while Israel, which is God's priest nation, is out of the land. You can go through history, you can actually see the rise and fall of nations on the basis of client nation status. A client nation must, number one, teach the truth. It must be the very center of biblical teaching in the world at that time. Secondly, it must be a missionary nation. And thirdly, it must act as a haven for the Jew while the Jew is under persecution. You can obviously see that the United States has done this. It is also easy to go back to Great Britain before the rise of the United States and recognize that Britain at one time was the missionary center of the world. Britain at one time was the center for the teaching of truth, and Britain was also a center for the haven of the Jew. But it's very interesting that as these things gradually dissolve from the national character of Britain, Britain failed as a national and a world power. And I have, of course, a history in my notes that goes through ancient as well as modern history, and it lists the client nations during the times of the Gentiles, and you can follow them out, and you can see that this is true in every case. By the way, we are rapidly losing all three of those, very rapidly. And this nation, to assume that God will not judge this nation as he has judged every nation before us, is the height of arrogance. God not only will, folks, but he already is. He is in the process, and it's just beginning. All right, he recognizes then the penalty. Notice verse 11. Excuse me, Leviticus 26. What I want to do is give you the division of the five cycles of discipline. The division is as follows. Verses 14 through 17, that's cycle 1. Now you can go through and you can study this on your own, but this is the first cycle. You will notice that the division is usually found in the words, if after these things you do not obey, then. All right, what happens? After the first cycle, if they don't obey, they go into the second cycle. Each cycle intensifies the discipline. You notice that in the first cycle, it says, they reject my statutes, your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out my commandments and break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. Here is the first cycle. I will appoint over you a sudden terror. Here you have lack of national security. consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. This is depression and economic problems. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, crop failure. Your enemies shall eat it up. This can be either by invasion or it can be by other means, where much of the produce of the land is being given to others and not being utilized in the land itself. I will set my face against you. You should be struck down before your enemies. This is failure on the battlefield. And those that hate you will rule over you. This is referring to rulers who are tyrannical and oppressive. And you will flee when no one is pursuing. Well, he goes on in verse 18, and in verses 18 through 20 we have the second cycle. If after these things you do not obey, then I will punish you seven times more for your sin. The punishment intensifies according to the number of seven, which is God's perfect number. The third cycle is in verses 21 and 22. If then you act with hostility against me, then he goes on and he says, I will let loose among you the beasts of the field. It's interesting that in ancient times, the beast of the field was one of the major causes of fear. We have different types of fear that, of course, can come under this by way of application. And it refers to various forms of death, various forms of violence, and so forth. The fourth cycle, verse 23 through 26. If by these you are not turned, but act with hostility, I will act with hostility against you. The fourth cycle is where the nation really begins its decline. It's in this cycle where a sword is brought that will execute vengeance for the covenant. When you gather together into your cities, and it's very interesting in the history of every nation in modern times, when calamity has hit that nation as it began its descent into the fourth cycle of discipline, the people have always flooded into the cities. Always. It happened in the United States of America prior to World War I. It happened in the United States of America in the 1930s, and it is happening right now. I just heard on the news about 1 or 2 weeks ago that we are in the midst of the most unprecedented move to the cities since the 1930s. People go there, they think this is where they'll find security. I will send pestilence. This is disease. It's very interesting that in the United States of America, diseases that we once thought were wiped out are now reappearing in epidemic proportions. Rabies, polio is making a comeback. We thought we had it whipped at one time, but not so. The bubonic plague, by the way, has had the greatest rise since the Dark Ages in the western states of the United States of America recently. Notice that he says, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. This is something that is yet future, but he says all of these things are building up to it. All of these crop failures, all of this violence, all of this anarchy, all of the pestilence, all the disease is designed so that if you do not turn around, it will break your power as a nation and you will in time be delivered into enemy hands. Verse 26, I will break your staff of bread. 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts. It's interesting. Thousands of years ago, God said one of the signs of the decline of a nation is rationing. And rationing is non-biblical to the core. You can imagine what kind of popularity you get with that. In World War II, when we rationed, the reason why we were rationing is because we were throwing away the very things that our people were going without to feed the communist hordes of Russia. And that was inexcusable. We charge our own people interest upon interest upon interest, and yet we let other nations have vast amounts in loans debt-free, interest-free. That is unbiblical. According to the law of Moses, you never charge your own countrymen interest. You only charge interest of the foreigner. See, what we have done as a nation is that we deprive our own people while giving all the credit and all the benefits to others. This is non-biblical. They will bring it back in rationed amounts so that you will eat, but you will not be satisfied. It's very interesting that in light of the recent drought that we're having, God says in the book of Amos that when I bring a drought that is divine discipline so that the people will know that it's a drought from God, I will send a little bit of rain in one city, but not in another. And everyone will flee to one city to get water, and they will drink, but they'll not be satisfied. And it's interesting because I've heard people within the last 2 weeks, and they're talking about the muddy water in Conway, and they're saying, you drink it, but it just doesn't satisfy you. I'll tell you, things like that wake me up. All right, fifth cycle, verse 27 through 33. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility. Then I will act wrathfully hostile against you. See, this is intensifying. I will punish you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. This is not something that only happened in uncivilized times. This is something that happened in World War II. People in parts of Eastern and Western Europe ended up involved in cannibalism because of famine. It's also happened in other places, of course. I will destroy your high places, that is, places of worship. I will cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul will abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate. It's very interesting, by the way. We know from our intelligence as well as from the open declaration of the Russians that they have set up their entire nuclear strike system on a concept of destruction of cities. Now, we're not set up that way. We are set up with the idea that we strike them and we try to hit industrial complexes and military complex, but we do not have, as a part of our military concept, the destruction of cities. But it's very interesting that Russia's, they could care less about all the complexes and all the industry because, very frankly, if you beat someone and you leave it standing, then you have it. Why destroy someone else's treasures? Destroy the people and the factories can't run, and they, of course, are zeroed in on our cities. I will destroy your cities, I'll make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. All cries and all pleas at this point are useless. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled at it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and draw out a sword. And of course we read this, and so that gives you the 5 cycles of discipline of Leviticus chapter 26. In light of these things, we move back into Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel recognizes, beginning in verse 11, the penalty. In verse 11, he speaks of the curse. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us. What curse is he talking about? He's talking about the curse that God spoke in Leviticus 26 when he said, I will act wrathfully hostile against you. It is the curse of the 5th cycle of discipline. Along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, where Leviticus 26, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. In verse 12, we notice that God keeps his word. Thus he, God, has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. To go back and to recount the miseries of the people of Jerusalem is a heartbreaking thing. The only time in history that can actually compare with it is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That, again, was the 5th cycle of discipline. In verse 13, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. God did exactly what he would say, what he said he would do. He did not divert from it or remove from it in any sense of the word. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. He emphasizes again the word of God. And the truth, of course, he has already mentioned in verse 6 and verse 10, that God had sent them prophets, they had rejected the prophets. In verses 14 and 15, we see that cursing is a function of God's justice. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store, that is, he reserved it up until the cup of iniquity was full, and he brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. You will notice that even in the middle of all of this oppression and all of this suffering that Daniel himself and other people have gone through, he recognizes the principle that God is not what he is so often pictured, a God who is sitting up on a cloud just waiting to smash an individual or a nation. God uses discipline sparingly. He only uses discipline with a design and the purpose of bringing back a restoration of fellowship. God disciplines to restore to man the joy of his provision. And that's all. That is why. And Daniel recognizes this, and because of it, he has hope. And that's one of the reasons why Paul, in writing to Timothy, declares that the believer should constantly be praying for the leadership of his nation. Regardless of how severe things are, regardless of how bad they look, the believer should always recognize the graciousness of God and always be making requests in behalf of his country and in behalf of his people. All right, we see now his prayer for forgiveness, verses 16 through 19. We will deal with this on the basis of a few principles. In verse 16, forgiveness is based on God's righteousness. O Lord, he says, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, including your discipline, let now thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. Even though God was righteous and just in disciplining, God is also righteous and just in forgiving. This is what John emphasizes in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is just, that is, he is not compromising his essence in any way to cleanse us and forgive us our sins. In verse 17, we see a principle that grace magnifies the glory of God. Grace magnifies the glory of God. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. It's interesting that Paul picks up this concept in the end of Romans chapter 5, and he says, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. We sing it in the song, grace that is greater than all our sin. And that's the principle. And this is the assurance and the hope, of course, of Daniel at this point. In verse 18, we see that grace is God-centered and not based on human merit. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own. See, confession removes all human merit, all human arrogance or pride, but on account of thy great compassion. Confession is totally reliant on the grace of God. It's interesting, Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 states basically the same thing when Paul says that we continue to have access into grace because we continue to have standing in the person of Christ. In verse 19, he says that only God can defend and exalt his own name. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You do it for your honor, God, not for our honor, not for our recognition, not because of our merit. Only God can defend, only God can exalt his own name. Well, that brings us to the vision. And this is where it really gets interesting, and apparently we'll not get too far into it, but we'll see what we can. And that'll leave us plenty of time next week to develop the concept of the 70th week of Daniel. In verses 20 through 23, we see that Gabriel is sent. You'll notice that in verse 20 and 21, he emphasizes that this was while he was speaking. God did not hesitate. The answer was sent immediately. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, that is personal and national, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, we saw him, of course, back in chapter 8, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. All right, Gabriel, who is, of course, the divine messenger, he is a teaching as well as an interpreting angel, comes to Daniel at a time of extreme weariness. It's interesting that Daniel is here praying at the time of the evening offering. This is a time that the Jews would generally say their prayers, even as they were dispersed from Israel. This was the third time that Daniel prayed every day. He prayed in the morning, he prayed at noon, and he prayed at the time of the evening offering, even though the offering at that time was not going on. He was weary from prolonged prayer as well as the normal result of intensive spiritual discipline. And so Gabriel comes. And in verse 22, he gave me instruction and he talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. I want you to notice a progression.